Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 34, the passage that was read this morning. As you might suspect, if we were not going through the book of Genesis, this might be a chapter that we would skip. I don't think it's one that is often picked as an occasional message, but part of the advantages of preaching through a book is you're forced to examine all of God's Word. And I personally was glad at the end to have been forced to look through this chapter and ask the question of why is it here? The book of Genesis begins with an account of God's creation of the world and particularly of man. Follows with a report on how sin entered the world through the disobedience of that first man. And with sin came death, and death was then passed on to all his descendants. But God gave promise of deliverance. The fulfillment of that promise began to take shape as God called Abram, later named Abraham. And God promised to bless all peoples through him. Genesis chapter 12 through the end of the book traces God working in the life of Abraham and the next three generations, Isaac, Jacob, and finally his 12 sons. Chapter 33 was the last major focus on Jacob. Beginning with chapter 34, more attention will be given now to the sons of Jacob, although Jacob will still play a role up to the last chapter, chapter 50, which reports his burial. Although there are high points of trust and disobedience, the biblical record does not hesitate to reveal the low points, the sins and failings of those who were chosen by God. And chapter 34 is one of those tragic chapters which does little to commend Jacob and his sons to the reader. Jacob had spent 20 years in Mesopotamia, what we find in the text called Paddan Aram, during which time he acquired wives, children, and wealth. When God directed him to return to the land of Canaan, he was forced to meet Esau, his brother, from whom he had fled under threat of death. In preparation for that meeting, God himself met with Jacob, and Jacob emerged from that meeting changed. He had a limp and a new name, Israel. Jacob came out of his meeting with Esau safely, and I believe successfully from a spiritual standpoint. He seems to have been humbled. He was honest, apparently less the schemer. But his next challenge and the challenge for his children was greater and much more dangerous. It was a challenge that would follow the nation of Israel for generations. And that was conflict with the Canaanite culture around them. Jacob had returned from Paddan Aram, and after a short stay in Succoth had bought land from the sons of Hamor and settled near Shechem. At some point, Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, decided to get to know the local women better. Dinah at this point was probably somewhere between 14 and 16 years old. As far as I can tell, the records concerning Jacob in chapters 31 through 37 are chronological. And that would mean that she was born after the six sons to Leah. Joseph, who was born 6 years prior to Jacob's departure from Paddan Aram, will be 17 in chapter 37. And Dinah was close to his age or perhaps a little bit younger. And this roughly fixes her age in the suggested range of 14 to 16 years old. Dinah's experience was much different than an afternoon tea with the girls. It says that Shechem, a chief son of Hamor, took her, literally lay with her, and defiled her. It is generally maintained that this was a forcible rape, and many of our translations will have that. What we heard this morning said he raped her. New American Standard, I think, says he took her forcibly. Now, this is very possible, but there may have been a lack of resistance on her part, or even some consent. First, the text does not actually demand this, despite the way some translations have it. In Deuteronomy 32, there are regulations concerning such cases. What happens if a man rapes a girl in the city outside the city? What if she's engaged? What if she's not engaged? And some of the terms are used there that are used here. And from that, it seems that the point to defilement is arising from not being married, not that it's a forcible rape. And this is affirmed then later in verse 7 of this chapter in Genesis. It just says that in verse 7, this was a disgraceful thing or a defiling thing done in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. A thing that should not be done. Not the forcible taking of her, but just even having that relationship with her. Second, there's also the text raises some questions to the contrary of this being forced. There is the question why Dinah remained in his home after all this happened. In verse 26, when the brothers go and Simeon and Levi and massacre the male population, it says they also took Dinah from the home of Shechem. If she were an unwilling prisoner, it seems unlikely that Hamor and Shechem would be bargaining for her hand in marriage, and that the sons would say nothing about it. Give us our sister back first, and then we'll talk about this. There is also Shechem's continued strong attraction or affection for Dinah, which seems unusual if there had been major resistance on her part. But whatever the actual circumstances, Shechem's attraction for Dinah moved him to seek to marry her, and he asked his father to get her for him as his wife. Meanwhile, somehow Jacob heard that Dinah had been defiled. His sons were not home at the time, but out in the fields caring for the livestock. Jacob, therefore, decided to say nothing about the defilement. It's interesting that we are told about Jacob's silence, but not given the reason. I believe that we can assume that the reason was not important for the purpose of the text. I think I counted about 6 different suggestions as to why he might have been silent. But all the commentaries I read were careful not to say this is it. It's just speculation. It at least shows that the sons of Jacob are now moving into the role of primary characters in the narrative of Genesis. It's not completely in the hands of Jacob, but has gone into now to his sons. When Jacob's sons hear the news, they immediately return from the fields. They were grieved. Some translations have they were vexed and very angry because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. At this point, we find for the first time a reference to this family as Israel. Jacob's family is now being recognized as a people bearing the name Israel. And its introduction here may be a hint to the reader that the conflict in this chapter is a foreshadowing of future conflict for the nation of Israel. This isn't just a family affair. It's picturing what's going to be a conflict for the next millennium. Hamor at some point had arrived and presents to Jacob and his sons his request that they give Dinah to his son in marriage. He adds to this the proposal that their families intermarry and that Jacob and his family settle in the region. Shechem, for his part, offers to pay any price they would demand as a bride price for Dinah. The response comes from Jacob's son and not from Jacob now. And this is another indication of the shift in emphasis from Jacob to his sons. Their answer is intended to hide the truth. The text calls it deceitful. Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. Verse 13. Now on the surface, they agreed to give Dinah in marriage to Shechem and to the proposal to intermarry and become one people, but only on the condition that all their men and boys get circumcised. But what was their real intent here? Well, where was the deceit? Inwardly, they had no intention of allowing Shechem to marry Dinah, nor to intermarry with these Canaanites. At best, they did not expect them to get circumcised, or perhaps let them do so as a cruel joke. At worst, and most probable, Simeon and Levi were already planning their evil deed. They were looking for vengeance. They were not just going to take their sister and leave, as they said. Jacob will call these two sons at the end of his life cruel, angry, violent men. Hamor and Shechem agreed to the conditions convince their fellow townsmen to do so as well. They argue persuasively for intermarriage, pointing out that when they become one people, their livestock and possessions will become theirs. So the townsmen follow through with the circumcision. They must have been very good debaters to have convinced the men to go through with this. Circumcision takes some time to heal, like any cut. If there was infection, inflammation, increased pain, and perhaps even fever would develop within 3 days. At that time, Simeon and Levi struck. They went through the entire town, killing every male, including Hamor and Shechem. They retrieved Dinah from the house of Shechem and left. And the other sons of Jacob looted the city, taking all the animals, wealth, women, and children. And Jacob was not pleased. But his rebuke was very self-centered. You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. There is very little concern with the honor or will of God. Neither is there any indication of a trust in God for protection. In this passage, the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, are given the last word. Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? They apparently viewed the offer of a bride payment after an illicit sexual relation as no different than paying for a prostitute. This is not going to happen in their thinking. The last word in Genesis, however, is given to Jacob. 40 years later, he bypasses his eldest sons for blessing. Reuben's case, the firstborn, will be dealt with in a future chapter. Of the next two older sons by Leah, he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. That's Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. And we are left with the question of how this fits into the bigger picture. Why was this account included in Genesis and the record of the patriarchs? I would suggest, first of all, that this account foreshadows the conflict which the nation of Israel would have with their surrounding neighbors, the Canaanites. The opening of the account, the closing of the account, much of the conversation point to this conclusion. And these are typical places to look at a narrative in order to find the intent of the passage. We will regularly, in narrative passages, this is what I would suggest you look for. How is it introduced? How is it closed? And particularly if there's a closing conversation, it's often there to indicate to us the lesson that's supposed to be learned. The account opens with Jacob having chosen to live near Shechem. That was the end of chapter 33. And Dinah showing a curiosity to get to know the Canaanite women better. The account closes with Jacob expressing his concern that he would not be accepted by the surrounding people. This should not have been his concern. His concern should have been for righteousness and purity. He kept silent about the defilement of his daughter, but rebuked his sons for making him a stench to the Canaanites. The conversations are also revealing. There's the invitation to intermarry. This is strongly in contrast to the perspective of Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah. Abraham would not let Isaac marry someone from the region, so he sent his servant back to his family land. Homeland said, find a wife there. Do not let my son marry any woman from this area. Isaac and Rebekah did not want Jacob to marry any woman from the region. Esau's brother had done that, and it was an irritation to them. And Rebekah says, life is not worth living if he would marry someone from here. And Isaac said, don't take a wife from here. Go back to my home country. They all went back to Paddan Aram. But here is the invitation to intermarry. This would be a temptation for Israel throughout the next centuries. They were strictly told after leaving Egypt, before re-entering the promised land, not to marry with the people there. They would be a snare and turn their hearts away from God. And it continued to be a problem all the way to the return from exile. They lived in the land. They were sent out of the land by God in exile for 70 years, and they came back to the land, and what happens? They start intermarrying. And we find the reports in Ezra and Nehemiah about the problems that that brought and what they needed to do. 1,000 years later, they're still struggling with this problem. There's the invitation to acquire property, but the land had been promised to them by God. It was an invitation to gain the land on man's terms and not God's. There's the Canaanite intent of absorbing Israel into their identity. They would become one people, verse 22. That was the argument. Look, if we just intermarry, they'll become one people with us. Their property would pass to the Canaanites, verse 23. Won't their land, their livestock, their possessions all become ours? This is a temptation that would lead to a loss of identity of Israel. And then there's also the actual taking of Dinah by Shechem. It was the Canaanite immorality, often associated with their idolatry, that led to many problems in Israel. Even in the time of the prophets, Israel was being warned about the cult prostitutes which were associated with pagan idolatry around them. It was regularly a mark. Don't be like them. Don't follow them. Stop doing what they do. Now this should be taken as a warning for us as well. We are surrounded by a pagan culture. Now, we do not have the advantage of being in our own land, though many countries may claim to be Christian. We are in the world, but we are not of the world, as Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Therefore, we should not be like the world. We face similar temptations as were faced 3,900 years ago. There is the danger of curiosity, a desire to know what they know, to view things as they view them, just like Dinah. Well, I want to go and really get to know these other women, the way they live and what they do. What do they wear? How do they live? There's the danger of wanting to identify with the people around us. We don't like being different, being distinct. Yet we are a distinct people. We don't want to be a stench. We want to be accepted by those around. And that's what Jacob was worried about. He said, "You've made me a stench. They won't like us anymore. They'll think we're horrible." But our concern should be if we are pleasing to God. Jesus said we're to function in this world as salt and light. And after giving the Beatitudes, Jesus warned against losing our saltiness, Matthew chapter 5. How do we lose that? Well, by failing to mourn over sin, by failing to be meek, by failing to hunger and thirst for righteousness. If we fail in these areas, we're no longer salt. And Jesus said we're worth nothing then. The world and Satan are there tempting us. In the case of our culture, we may not even recognize the temptations or the way in which we have succumbed to them already. It's like the proverbial frog in the water. You know, we're placed in this culture when we're born, and we just grow up in it, and we don't notice the water getting hotter. Do we really understand how the world around us is trying to conform us? I've been reading a book concerning temptation. A couple nights ago, I got to a section where the author got very practical and radical. In fact, I turned to Kathy and I said, "This man is radical in what he's saying." And I read a portion of it aloud to her, just because it was so strongly stated and so contrary to practice, and yet, sadly, so very true. The author mentioned, for example, our elevation of education. Christian parents are often more concerned about the quality of education which their children receive than the spiritual environment in which they are placed. Ultimately, with eternity's values in view, which is more important? When checking out a university or even a lower school, how much effort do we put into seeing what spiritual influences will be brought to bear on our children? I've observed this also in this congregation, of what priority is placed on a job. Now, I am thrilled when I get calls or letters ahead of time saying, "We have just been offered a job in the Basel area. But before we accept it, we're checking out what churches are available, what school options are available for our children, because We are concerned about their spiritual life. And we're not going to take this job unless we first know that there is a church family where they can grow. That is unusual and great. But in our culture, we educate, we lift education to the point that that's the most important thing. And maybe after we've made all the choices and the child has applied and been accepted and we've arranged for the finances, then we might, oh yes, I wonder if there's a church nearby or something helpful for the Christian life. The author also mentioned our acceptance of lifestyle standards. A couple must both work in order to maintain a certain lifestyle. Size of home, a type of car, a level of technology, without having truly wrestled with the question if the lifestyle choice is more important than the things they are neglecting because of having to work so much. You mentioned counseling couples saying, well, we both have to work. We can't afford if we don't work. And he said they're usually very right because of a choice they have made. The size of home they have bought, the mortgage they have to pay, instead of saying, well, maybe we should just pick a one-room apartment and live within our means and not neglect things that God has set as a priority. But we've accepted the lifestyle standard around us without even thinking. It's part of our culture. It's saying, this is the way you ought to be living, and we just accept that and take it in. And that is exactly what was happening to Jacob and his family. They had pitched their tent facing Shechem. There was a curiosity. What is going on there? There was a desire to be accepted in that world. And that's the world around us. We've pitched our tents facing the city. We have gone into town to investigate what the people are like. And we're more concerned with our acceptance by the people around us than with our standing before God. We want to have the latest technology. And I will raise my hand here. This is always a struggle for me, I won't say always. It has been in the past a struggle for me. As a newer computer comes out, upgrades in the technology that's available, I look at that and say, wow, I could really use some extra memory space and the speed of this would be so much better. Until I finally got to the point that I'm not doing it until this system doesn't work anymore. And I've kept the old. Sometimes I've been laughed at. I said, what, do you still have that old computer? I said, yeah, it still works. So until everything advances so far that I can no longer run the programs. And they said, okay, I guess I have to be forced to that. But it's so easy to be swept along with our culture, exactly as was happening to Israel. This chapter on Dinah and the Shechemites is a warning for us, as much as it was a foreshadowing of dangers for Israel. But there's another thematic purpose in this chapter as well, one that has some encouraging notes to it. God is providentially working out His program despite the moral failures of His people. God was calling out a people for Himself. He called Abraham and blessed Abraham. He passed on that blessing to Isaac, not to Ishmael. He continued to pass the blessing on to Jacob and not Esau, choosing one over the other. It was God's intent that through the seed of Abraham, all the world would be blessed, and nothing was going to stop God from accomplishing His purposes. And that's good news. It is the encouraging part of this message in chapter 34. Dinah probably had an unhealthy curiosity. Jacob was too concerned about what people thought and demonstrated too little faith in God. Simeon and Levi were cruel, hot-tempered men. Yet, in the end, God's new fledgling people, Israel, were protected from merging with the surrounding pagan culture. As I thought in this passage, I was struck by a startling question. What if Shechem and Hamor had come to Jacob first and asked to marry Dinah? If there had been no defilement, and Shechem just saw, I really like this girl. Dad, would you please go to her father and get her for me as a wife? Would Jacob and his sons have been tempted to allow this? Would they have resisted the invitation to settle and intermarry? They did not seem to have a concern in this area. In fact, there's evidence that they were drawn to that. They wanted the association. That is why they were settled there. They wanted acceptance. That is the basis of Jacob's complaint. And this raises challenging thoughts. God is not the author of sin, yet he is the designer of a plan that includes sin. The sinful actions and responses of Shechem, Dinah, Jacob, and his sons all worked to keeping Israel separate from the nations around them. On the one hand, it's discouraging to think that this is the type of material which God has to work with. Here is God working out his plan, and what does he have to work with? Sinners. He's got a beautiful, glorious plan, and the material he has to work with is faulty. It would be so much more comfortable and easier to explain this if everything were clean and clear-cut. This is so messy. This chapter is one of the ones you would just like to ignore and go on and not have to explain its part in the Bible. Yet God works through all of that. On the other hand, it's very encouraging to know that nothing will thwart God in accomplishing his purposes. I had to think of the response of the early church to the first threats brought against the apostles for preaching Christ. The Sanhedrin had threatened Peter and John not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. That was after they had healed a lame, or God had healed a lame man through them, and they were brought before the Sanhedrin and challenged as to why they did this. The Sanhedrin released Peter and John, and the two went back to the church and reported what had happened. And in Acts it says, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. It's chapter 4 of Acts 21 to 29. Wicked men conspired against Jesus, but ended up accomplishing what God had determined beforehand should happen. Wow. Let that settle in your mind for a while and think what it means. It's one of those conundrums that have left theologians scratching their heads for centuries. How do these two things fit together? But I think it's a blessing to every child of God who takes it at face value. Evil people do evil things, but God still accomplishes his purposes. They can plot and threaten and do all they want, but in the end, they just accomplish what God wanted to happen anyway. And the final verse is also significant from that passage in Acts 4. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. The believers were concerned that they act correctly. They turned over to God the problem of the threatening world and asked for boldness to do what was right. Consider their threats, Lord. This is in your hands. You care for this. Now give us boldness in the face of this to proclaim your word. This too should be our response. The world around us will try to press us into a mold. Evil forces will attempt to do us harm, and we are to trust God with that. Our responsibility is to pursue God, to let his word change us, to change the way we think and feel so that we become transformed. Jacob and his family do not set before us good role models. This is not the chapter to turn to find out how we're supposed to live. But this chapter does reveal a God who is intent on accomplishing his plans despite evil people and faulty servants. And for that, we can thank and praise him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a God who is intent on fulfilling what you have promised, what you have planned, and you will accomplish it. Nothing can stand in your way. Father, we would pray as the early church prayed, that you would give us boldness. Help us to stand firm against the culture around us. Give us wisdom and discernment to see where there are temptations, where we may even have fallen and not be aware of it. I pray that we would be aware of contrary standards, of where we were tempted for compromise. Give us the strength and boldness to step away from that and to live a life in conformity to your will and pleasing to you. We thank you and praise you that you are a great God, that you are working out all things to accomplish your good purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.